Good morning. I want to greet each of you in Jesus' name. So we look into his word to again be refreshed. And what his word tells us and what his will is for us, what he may have. I look at this passage that I've chosen to speak on. I think I actually should rephrase that. I woke out of a deep sleep, probably last fall, with this message on my mind and an urgency to share it. And yet that urgency I did not do anything about till someone tapped me on the shoulder and wondered if I would fill the pulpit this Sunday. So that, in that sense, this message was chosen for me. And in light of that, I think of what our ministers often said, or different times would be said as I was growing up. I'm preaching to myself today, and you're all invited to listen in. As I knew, I should be preparing to share this message as it was given to me, or the topic was given, that it might encourage others to also be prepared for the imminent return of Christ. So that's why this message is one I need myself. Speaking of growing up, different phrases like that, we're a diverse group here, and there's different traditions, you may say, that you grew up with, different ways of doing things that I'm sure you may have appreciated and maybe miss from the way things were done in the congregation you grew up in. There's a new one for me that has been in play here that Sam has done for us, and I have learned to really appreciate that. And that is standing during the reading of Scripture. So as we look at our text today, it starts in Matthew 24, verse 36, and we'll go through Matthew 25, verse 13. As you find that, I invite you to stand as I read this section. The subheading to this passage in my Bible says, "No one knows that day or hour." Matthew 24, starting at verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, and the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. chapter 25. And then the kingdom of heaven will be like to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him, in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour." You may be seated. So we get into more of this. I want this part to be remembered as we learn from Scripture. As I've learned a lot of this, as I studied through this, I still remember that the honor and the reason we're looking at this is for the Father's glory. The title, of course, I think can easy see comes from the second parable that we'll look at here in a little bit. But to me, that brought the message out clearly as far as both speak of the coming of Jesus. Jesus is portrayed in that second parable as the bridegroom. And in other places in Scripture, the church is referred to as the bride. As the commentary pointed out to me this earlier in the chapter of 24, the disciples were asking, "What will be the sign of your coming?" And Christ's answer, somewhat unexpected, saying, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, only the Father." If Jesus himself, at least during his earthly ministry, did not know this day and hour, it emphasizes the foolishness of any later person making certain predictions regarding the prophetic timetable. I think we've all heard of people predicting the return of Christ. Those predictions are only that, as Christ has clearly said, only the Father knows. The first parable here in chapter 24, it speaks of as in the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? Noah spent 120 years building that ark. While he was building, he was preaching. And yet, the world went on, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, life, business as usual, reprobate perhaps, but usual. We should also remember that the days of Noah were marked by violence and demonic oppression. So I read the scripture that was referenced to this point. It was where the sons of men were looking upon the daughters of men and taking for them wives whom they choose, and of giants being in the land, and a disregard for God. Sounds very familiar for today. A large disregard for God. A large disregard for the warnings. Noah proclaimed, there's a flood coming. This was unheard of before. The warning was given and judgment came. The floods came and these people were swept away. Jesus cautions his disciples to be ready for an unexpected coming. As I struggled to find an illustration for the children this morning, thought was given of the children's game of hide and seek. One person hides their eyes and waits, goes to find the others. There's a warning given, ready or not coming. But here in this first parable, there is no warning. It's at an hour when you think not. As it explains here in verses 40 and 40 through 44, is two men in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know at what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that the master of the house had known at what hour the thief had come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. The unexpected. So I looked into some more of the commentary on this to help me understand it better so that I can hopefully explain this in a way that is understanding for each one and even the children. William Barclay describes one aspect of a difficulty here. In the two sections, they seem to contradict each other. The first verses seem to indicate that as a man, you can tell by the signs of nature when summer is on the way. So he can tell by the signs of the world when the second coming is on the way. The second section, and this is speaking of chapter 24 and the verses we're working on, says quite definitely that no one knows the time of the second coming, not the angels, not even Jesus himself, but only God. And that will come upon men with the suddenness of a rainstorm out of a blue sky. And they go on to say this. And from what I understand of Scripture, and I'd be open to correction if I'm wrong in what I'm presenting, as I do not want to present something wrong. But he says this. The dilemma is resolved by seeing there are actually two second comings. One is in the air for the church, commonly known as the rapture. The other is to the world, coming with the church, commonly known as the second coming of Jesus. The contradictions in Matthew 24 and much of the rest of prophecy are often solved by seeing there are really two references or two returns of Jesus. The point here is not discussing prophecy. That is not my point. The point is, be ready. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. See, it goes further and has already been said, but I want to make sure the point is clear. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. We must not escape this emphasis. We must be ready, because his coming for us is without warning. Jesus follows with a few parables to drive home this point. So I looked over the whole thing and listened to the sermons by this commentator. This is actually a two-part, could be a two-part sermon. But time doesn't allow to go through the rest of the parables tying this together. Suetonius tells us that there was a piece of Julius Caesar's policy never to foreacquaint his soldiers of any set time of removal or onset, that he might ever have them in readiness to draw forth whithersoever he would. In our Sunday school this morning, we were reminded that we are soldiers, and we are also to be ready for whenever our commander tells us to move, either to go forward into battle or to withdraw from battle, as there is a time for both. Moving on to the next story is speaking of the faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. And he speaks, "Blessed is that man, is that servant, whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods." Again, ties in with our Sunday school lesson. I've found this interesting for myself. Many times, so we go through a Sunday school lesson, and then the message comes along, and the two just tie together. And I think someone else mentioned, too, that of how Scripture just interlocks. And one goes to the other. And the verse this morning, and the phrase I want to draw out from our Sunday school was, to walking worthy of our vocation. We need to be active and ready. One of my own notes from this part was, today we aren't slaves, as were a lot of common people in the time when Jesus was on earth, but we are entrusted to carry out the work he has for us. And that work takes a balance of at least three dimensions. I'm not saying this is comprehensive, and that's why I put the disclaimer of at least three dimensions. The earthly, so that we may live and have to share. Kingdom work, as it's sometimes called, and the taking care of our mental / spiritual health. It can be a delicate balance, but must be done to stay in a prepared state. Balance is key to staying prepared. You get off balance. If you're walking, you'd lose your balance. It often doesn't go so well. Preparedness. He gives the opposite example of the evil servant and saying his master is delayed in his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One of the points I'd like to get to is the most dangerous lie is not, there is no God, not, there is no hell, but the most dangerous lie of Satan is, there is no hurry. I think that bears repeating. But the most dangerous lie of Satan is, there is no hurry. At least for us in this room, we've been, most if not all, have been taught the Scriptures from little on up. So we know the Scriptures. But what about being prepared and ready? Due to the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all of the what it says about this evil servant. But his punishment is also described. He calls him a hypocrite. And his punishment for not being ready and being caught and not doing what his master had asked of him is very severe. It says, and his master will cut him in two, so to speak, with a whip, thrash him, the base slave, unmercifully. It is a strong word selected to sympathize with the master's rage. As I looked over that myself a little bit, I had to think of Jesus when he was whipped in the Garden of Gethsemane or in front of Pilate. It said his face was marred beyond recognition. Doesn't this sound very familiar with what we're just talking about here? To cut this evil servant in two with a whip. These whippings were very severe. But as we see, it speaks of, again, of the days of Noah. Life as usual. But then, when God shut the door and the rains descended, that flood took them all away, all those that did not heed the warning. And only those six souls were allowed the refuge of that ark. The next section is, again, two men in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. It speaks of being caught away. But this is not to destruction, but rather points to salvation of the one taken. Being saved from future things upon the earth. Again, the warning is given, watch, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And if you forget everything else, I hope this is what you take home, is watch. And as the title suggests, the bridegroom, behold, the bridegroom cometh. So I'd like to get into the second parable of where my mind was drawn to from when I was awakened out of sleep, of the 10 virgins going out to meet the bridegroom. And this proved to be a very interesting study. And there's some things that will help us understand why Jesus used this example. Some ask why Jesus described 10 virgins and not another number. Reportedly, the authorities said there was usually 10 lamps in the bridal procession. It was a common size of a wedding party. I think my notes must have got a little bit rearranged here. To give us a perspective of the Jewish customs here to help us see the story and why it's laid out the way it was, is there were three stages to a Jewish wedding in that day. The first was engagement, a formal agreement made by the fathers of the bride and of the groom. The second was betrothal. The ceremony where mutual promises are made. The third was marriage, approximately 1 year later when the bridegroom came at an unexpected time for his bride. When the bridegroom came, the bridesmaids who were attending the bride went forth to meet the bridegroom with lamps lighted to conduct him and his companions into the house to her who was to be the bride. And this is a parallel, as Jesus uses parables to teach between, so we can understand, between what he's looking to teach us and a way we can understand. In this passage, the first two stages have already taken place, the engagement and the betrothal, the marriage. They're waiting for the marriage when the bridegroom is coming for the virgin or for the bride. To see the bridegroom as Jesus himself seems warranted in light of Matthew 9:15. It would be a bold figure for him to use, as the Old Testament frequently describes God, not the Messiah, as the bridegroom and Israel as the bride. Now it gets serious for us as we look at the rest of the story of these 10 that would have been, as we know them today, as bridesmaids, were part of the were the wedding party, or at least this part of it. It tells us 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. This part of the commentary is what gave me pause for myself. And listen, as this is given for us. Foolish, wise, not bad and good, but prudent and imprudent, thoughtless and thoughtful. I think it could be said all 10 of these knew what they should be doing. 5 brought extra oil, 5 did not. And if the bridegroom would have came immediately, they probably would have been okay. It doesn't tell us that. But the point is, 5 were prepared for a delayed coming. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. It doesn't... give a negative connotation to sleeping. The need for the sleep. The need for sleep for the body is not condemned, just acknowledged. It is late at night. As a personal illustration, I had to think of this, of being prepared in a physical, practical sense. I was a volunteer EMT for 9 years. In the beginning, I quickly learned that if I was to run a call during the night, I had to have clothes laid out and ready to go, because after the tones dropped, we had 10 minutes to have the ambulance on the road. Termed responding, communication, or they would have to tone out the next due ambulance service for that call. And I needed 6 of those minutes for the driving time to the ambulance station. So clothes, shoes, a coat if needed, and vehicle keys needed to be in their proper place. Even the vehicle was parked in a way that helped to quickly get on the road. I had to be prepared just in case those tones dropped. How much more should we be ready for Christ's return and that shout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Moving on with our story. These were bridesmaids, or virgins as it was termed in the scriptures, are waiting for the bridegroom in a festal procession, probably in the last stage of the ceremonies. He brings his bride home for the wedding feast. Again, a learning curve for myself as I studied this from the Jewish customs and the translations. It is apparently a torchlit procession, the lamps probably being torches of oil-soaked rags wrapped on a stick rather than standing lamps which are described by a different word in Matthew 5:15 and 6:22. The word used here regularly means torch. So instead of thinking of a lamp that we would carry, this was a torch held high to give light as they're traveling to where the wedding feast is being held. Their torches consisting of a wooden staff held in the hand with a dish at the top, in which was a piece of cloth or rope dipped in oil or pitch. And the wise had an extra supply of oil to keep their lamps burning. So it tells us when the cry was made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," they immediately began to prepare their lamps for lighting. It tells us they trimmed their lamps, and this literally means they put their torches in order. It is a warning addressed specifically to those inside the professing church who are not to assume that their future is unconditionally assured. All 10 are expecting to be at the feast. And until the moment comes, there is no apparent difference between them. It is a crisis which will divide the ready from the unready. To me, this was a strong warning to all of us. We might be a communing church member, but unless we have the needed extra oil, we might be like the unwise virgins, bridesmaids. Again, drawing on a personal experience, I like to read books, but the last number of years, it's been very hard to find a quiet place that I can read uninterrupted. Recently, that was changed when Martha shared her Audible account with me, and I've been able to listen to books. I've listened to a number of good books recently. That said, to say this, I was listening to John Bevere's book, The Bait of Satan, this week. There was a point made in the story within that book where this man saw a glimpse into heaven, and he was surprised that his mother-in-law wasn't in heaven. When he asked about it, it was said she held unforgiveness in her heart, an illustration of what could hold us back from being one of the wise virgins and being ready. The foolish asked for some of their oil, for their lamps were going out. For people that generally like to share. But in this case, the oil is pointed out as being likened unto the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Without oil, the wedding party was not ready for the bridegroom. Without the Holy Spirit, no one is ready for the return of Jesus. A learning portion for me that I'd like to share with you concerning oil. Olive oil is a good representation of the Holy Spirit for many reasons. Oil lubricates when used for that purpose. There is little friction and wear among those who are lubricated by the Spirit of God. Oil heals and was used as a medicinal treatment in Bible times. The Spirit of God brings healing and restoration. Oil lights when burned in a lamp. Where the Spirit of God is, there is light. Oil warms when it is used as fuel for a flame. Where the Spirit of God is, there is warmth and comfort. Oil invigorates when used to massage. The Holy Spirit invigorates us for His service. Oil adorns when applied as a perfume. The Holy Spirit adorns us and makes us more pleasant to be around. Oil polishes when used to shine metal. The Holy Spirit wipes away our grime and smooths out our rough edges. No one can be a true Christian without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 8, verse 9. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In this parable, Jesus probably did not intend a separation between Spirit-filled and non-Spirit-filled Christians. The distinction is likely between true Christians and false believers. And in Job, it tells us that the sons of God were together on the Sabbath, and Satan was there with them. False believers can also be in the church. Nevertheless, a key to Christian readiness is to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Much of the weakness, defeat, and lethargy in our spiritual lives can be explained if we are not constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us consider some ways to be filled with the Holy Spirit. First, we have to invite Him in. Second would be reading or meditating on Scripture. A third we might not think about as much is Scripture memorization. We know nothing of other than having a Bible or a Bible app on our phone easily accessible to us during our lifetimes. But we have heard of many Christians in other countries who do not have this privilege. Personal confession, and yet an example. I remember in our homeschool while I was growing up that we followed the CLE guideline for passages to memorize each month. I think this is the same or similar guide that CCA uses here for their memorization passages that students are assigned each month during the school year. This gives a great foundation, but a foundation is only useful if built upon. Confession time for me. I have not actively memorized Scripture since my school days. Just like knowing I have a burning, urgent message I should prepare and share, I haven't acted on memorizing with our children each month like I thought about doing. I encourage each of you to continue memorizing Scripture. As we bring this to a close, there's some final words in this parable that Jesus gave us. When these five foolish returned from the dealers from getting oil, it tells us the door was shut, and the bridegroom says these chilling words, "I say to you, I do not know you." The penalty was severe for the foolish maidens. They were not allowed to come to the wedding, and the door was shut against them. The girl's appeal and bridegroom's response recall the chilling words of Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23. As in, "I do not know you," is a decisive formula of rejection rather than a mere statement of fact. When that door is once shut, it will never be opened. There are some who dote and dream about opening that door after death for those who have died impenitent. There is nothing in Scripture to warrant such an expectation. Any larger hope than the revealed word of God is a delusion and a snare. That's quoted from Spurgeon. Such sad final words. The cost of not being ready is so high, we cannot afford to not be ready. Thank you for your attention this morning. We can have a song.